We didn't, obviously we didn't meet last week because of the poor weather, and I think we were all grateful for that, to stay home where it was warm, and I hope you were warm in your home too. And I've been asked a few times, are we going to finish this season of Revelation? And yes, indeed. We're adjusting things, so today we're going to do episode 4 in season 2 of Revelation. That being said, if there's a season 2, then there will be a season 3. We'll finish up Revelation right after Easter, which makes a tremendous amount of sense. Right after Resurrection Sunday, we're going to talk about how to live a resurrection life, which will be the final chapters in Revelation. So think about that. We're not going to be done with it today, but there's going to be some finality in what we hear today. And along with that, so what we have been doing is on Wednesdays, we have been doing a discussion based on the sermon the previous Sunday, but we didn't have a sermon on Sunday, but we did meet to discuss. And so I had already had the message prepared. I already had it printed out and ready. And but I told the discussion group, I said, help me to refine, to make some new discoveries. And so I changed the message. I was telling Clive, God got me up. I mean, this doesn't happen very much. But 4 o'clock in the morning, I mean, I get up early. But it felt like God got me up because I woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I could not go back to sleep because there were all of these thoughts that were generated from that discussion that I just could not put down. And so you're getting plan B, I guess. You're getting a different message than what I intended because of those individuals that came together to help me. There were some unanswered questions that were a part of it. And so that's the preview here of why we're going to go where we're going to go this morning. So let me just dig right into a portion of this scripture, Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute or the great whore who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And then I want to go to verse 15. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Into verse chapter 18. I don't have these on the slides, but I want to read those first 2 verses of chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." This is the story of where all of those scary stories seem to percolate from. I remember as a child, I would sit at the bottom of the stairs and with my brother and my sister. My brother and I slept up in the attic. Great place for a little boy to go up after saying your goodnight prayers that we said on the stairs, and then Dad and Mom would send me and my brother up into the attic room. And there was one light switch, and it was at the bottom of the stairs. Now, when we were littler, you know, Mom and Dad would wait till we got into bed and then turn out the lights. But as we got older, you know, we could turn off that light, and we would scamper up those stairs as fast as we can into the dark, because there are monsters under the bed, and they will grab you by your legs and pull you under the bed. My boys, when they were growing up, had similar images in their mind, and would go into their bedroom at night after I read them stories that were kind of scary and spooky or whatever. They loved that. But then 5 minutes later, "Dad, Dad," you know what I'm talking about. And Dad, if he's a good father, what does he do? Turns on the light. He turns on the light. I was a good dad, I turned on the light. Somehow, the father's presence, the daddy, in a flooded room full of light, changes everything. Those monsters, they disappear. They go away, and fear loses its grip in the middle of the night, not because something was driven out, but because nothing was ever really there. Revelation is not primarily a book meant to scare us. Oh, we read it, and it's like that scary story. It's not meant to scare us. It is a book where God walks into frightened rooms, and he turns on the lights. God exposes. God reveals. God turns on the lights. When God turns on the light, evil is revealed to be far less powerful than it pretended to be. Let me say that one more time. When God turns on the light, evil is revealed to be far less powerful than it pretended to be. And in this story, the beast is the dragon. We've talked about that, how this beast is another form of the serpent or even the Leviathan that we see in other passages of Scripture. It's the same deceiver. It's the same accuser. And the prostitute rides the dragon. Very interesting image there. The prostitute is Babylon, yet she is also intertwined with the very power that she rides, which can feel confusing at first. I don't know if you caught that when we read that passage. What does the prostitute do? What does any prostitute do? She seduces. She entices with pleasure. She promises fulfillment. And Rome did this. We know, we've talked about this before, how when the Caesar would come into the city, he would be proclaimed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he would bring his Evangelion, he would bring his gospel message, all of these promises of how he and his administration, if you will, would bring peace, would bring prosperity. And we would lean into that and say, "I like that idea." And they were seduced into that. Give yourself to this way of living. Worship and bow down to this King of Kings, to this Lord of Lords. Buy into this empire of power and privilege, and you will have peace. The seven churches John writes to, we're struggling with this in real time. That's why those letters at the beginning are so powerful. I have this against you, the angel would say. So what does this sound like to us today? What promises do today's empires offer that tempt us to compromise, to slowly turn away from the Lamb? And in this story, what do the saints do? This was our question on Wednesday night. What do these saints who are simply faithful witnesses to the action of the Lamb? And what does God do? What does the Lamb do? Who actually fights this battle here? At first glance, it seems that the beast and the prostitute are at war with one another. The beast ultimately devours the prostitute. Yet both are manifestations of the same reality: empire, Babylon, self-destructive, cannibalizing, hollow. And God exposes. He reveals. God turns on the light. And from the very beginning of Scripture, the dragon, the serpent, symbolizes chaos. Genesis gives us this picture. If we go back to the very beginning, what does the very first verse of the entire Bible say to us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Let's pause there. It's a chaotic nothingness. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The earth was formless and void, the verse describes it. Chaotic nothingness, darkness, already existed before God spoke a word. Hovering, his Spirit would hover over the abyss. And what is God's very first act? And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God does not immediately, notice what he does here, he does not immediately get rid of darkness. He just turns on the light. And when that light shines, it exposes what darkness truly is. Nothing. No power. This is apocalypse. It's an unveiling, as we have mentioned before. God exposes. God reveals. God turns on the lights. And yet, God allows evening to remain. In fact, it's the first thing mentioned in that rhythm. All throughout the chapter, first chapter of Genesis, there was evening and morning. There was evening and morning. Night becomes a part of the sacred rhythm of rest for us. I love that we sang that song earlier, "Come and Rest." Come and rest in the love of God. Sabbath teaching us trust in God's good story even when we cannot see, even when it is dark. And throughout Scripture, God continues to expose the darkness, revealing where the serpent, the deceiver, and the accuser dwells. And that's one of the things that kind of got me up in the middle of the night. It was this idea of, okay, if this is what's happening in Revelation, when has this happened before? And over again, it doesn't seem like we're battling at all. Oh, we try to. In Exodus, the plagues fall upon Egypt before the Egyptians and the Israelites alike. There is no preference one way or the other. God exposes in those plagues the emptiness of Egypt's gods and the oppressive machinery of the empire of Pharaoh. He reveals his deep love in this whole experience and our true identity. We are worth more than what we produce. We are more than what we achieve or don't achieve. More than what we exceed at. And then comes Sabbath, this gracious invitation to lay down our endless brick making and trust that we are loved simply because we are His. We are His beloved sons and daughters. People didn't hear that from the words of Pharaoh, but God says, I am, and He knows each of us by name. And at the edges of freedom, as Israel is pursued by empire, God again fights for them. In the Song of Moses, after Pharaoh and his armies are crushed in the abyss of the sea, Moses and the Israelites sang this song, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Horse and rider thrown into the sea, back into the deep, back into the chaos, buried in the abyss. God exposes. God reveals. God turns on the lights. And the story keeps unfolding as the Israelites go into the promised land. Joshua takes them in, and even in the midst of the fear of the giants of that day, they marched, they blew trumpets, and they shouted. No swords were needed. God tears down walls and exposes the illusion of the giants and the impossibilities. Later in Israel's story, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15, and there are so many others, but this one came to my mind. This army, this great army of Moab. And the scriptures tell us that the Israelites cried this out, we don't know what to do. We've been there. We are there. We know. We don't know what to do. But God says through His faithful people, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. So the people do something absurd. They sing. They sing, right? Who does this? Who has a song to sing in these moments? And verse 22 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes, and they were defeated. And you know how they were defeated? They killed each other. They went down into this camp after this war that was, they were fought against each other, and they didn't have to raise a finger because God had caused chaos to implode upon itself in that moment. God exposes, God reveals, God turns on the lights. In Jeremiah, he writes to a people who have gone into exile. Remember how we talked about how when the Israelites went into exile, the psalmist says they hung their harps in the trees because they could not sing a song. They grieved over the fact that they were not home anymore. Have you ever felt this way before? That the place that you are now does not feel like home? And as they lived in the exile in Babylon, they cried out to God, longing to be home. But what did God tell them through the prophet Jeremiah? Sounds ridiculous if you think about it. But God said, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, not just that, then seek the peace and the prosperity of that city. Are you kidding me? This is not my home. Why would I do that? Into the city which I have carried you into exile, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Stay in the city. Pray for peace. Live and prosper, even among your enemies. Even in what feels like darkness, God is at work. And so we stay, and we live, and we thrive. This is how dissidents live, rooted in hope, even inside of Babylon itself. God shuts, and so what does God do in that exile? We know the story of Daniel, who was probably the chiefest among those dissidents who thrived in exile and had a large position. And God shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel didn't have to lift a finger. He was thrown down into the pit. And God shuts the mouth of the lion in the abyss. And Daniel is brought back up out. He meets us even in that place. God exposes. God reveals. God turns on the lights. Then John will tell us in chapter 1 of his gospel, he retells the story of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines, listen to this, the light shines into the darkness, but how does the darkness feel about that? The darkness has not understood it, does not comprehend it. Jesus is life, and darkness cannot comprehend what Jesus brings. When a woman, later in John chapter 8, when a woman who is caught in the act of adultery is dragged before him, and the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the preachers, the ones who are supposed to be taking care of the flock and the community, come to him and they throw the woman down in front of him and said to Jesus, the law teaches us that if we ever find a woman in this kind of a situation, what are they supposed to do? That's right. And they're not wrong. The law does say that. And I love the picture of it, because what does Jesus do? He kneels down. And he writes something in the sand, and there's been all kinds of speculation as to what he is writing. I have no idea either. I don't know. But then he says this. He gets up, and he says, let any of you who are without sin be the first to throw a stone. And in the silence, that light exposes her accusers for who they are and what they did not do. Because as the shepherds of Israel, this woman should not have even been in a place where she would have to sell her body or live the way that she had if the community was caring for every person in that community. And it was up to the shepherds. It was up to these men who should have been there for her all along. And so, in that moment, he exposes, he reveals. God turns on the lights. And then we come to the cross. Midday turns into darkness on that cross. For 3 hours, Jesus has been hanging there for some time. And when the darkness comes, everybody, well, first of all, they're scared because this should not be dark at this time of day. And they don't stand there any longer, and Jesus is there alone. And he cries out this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? His humanity comes out in this moment and he cries out to God, and yet he is crying out Psalm 22. Anytime you quote the beginning verse of the psalm, which is kind of like the title of that psalm, anyone who would have heard it would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. In the midst of his anguish, he was also communicating his trust. Because in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist will say, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One of Israel. This God that Jesus is crying out to, his Abba Father, he acknowledges that, God, you are on your throne. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. He steps into this darkness, and he finds solid ground in the faithfulness of God. For God has never despised the suffering or the afflicted, and the psalmist will testify to this. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Sounds like revelation language to me. And even before it is written, Jesus would quote this psalm, and he exposes, he reveals, and he turns on the light. And this is the heartbeat of Revelation. Jesus exposes Babylon and the seductive prostitute for who she truly is. He turns on the light. John prophesies the downfall of an empire and emphasizes the economic shock of it all. Something I think we can understand quite well in our world today, can't we? After all, Rome enjoyed unprecedented prosperity in these days. To predict its collapse, as John is doing in Revelation, would have seemed ridiculous. Are you kidding me? This empire will never fail. And this is one of those passages, as we read Revelation 17 and 18, that stings. It should. It should sting a little, as we read in our culture, if we're honest. Let me say something that may feel a little close to home. In our culture, Babylon rarely shows up looking like rebellion. More often, Babylon looks like success. A bigger house, a faster promotion, financial security, recognition, influence. And slowly, almost inevitably, invisibly, our hearts can begin to attach themselves to these things. I find myself there often, wanting that kind of privilege, that kind of success, for people to pat me on the back and to lift me up. It's not always out of greed. Sometimes it's out of fear that we have these thoughts. Fear of falling behind, been there. Fear of not having enough, doing that now. and fear of losing control. Babylon doesn't just seduce our desires. It attaches itself to our sense of safety. And somewhere along the way, we begin to baptize it. Well, God is blessing me. Have you ever heard those words? Have you ever said those words? Now hear me carefully. God delights in giving good gifts. This is the kind of God that we have, but not always do we feel that way. Revelation lovingly warns us, make sure you're not calling Babylon blessing. Because sometimes what looks like favor is actually formation into a rival kingdom. That's what Revelation does for us. It helps us to discern what is true and what is empty, what is light and what is dark. You see, prosperity is not proof of God's presence. Hear that. Prosperity is not proof of God's presence, and suffering is not evidence of his absence. Right? We do this. I do this. When I'm going through struggle, God, where are you? There are faithful witnesses worshiping this very morning from hospital rooms, overlooked neighborhoods, and quiet places of endurance. Saints whose trust in the Lamb is deeper than comfort could ever produce, which raises a searching question for us. Who is actually flourishing? The one surrounded by abundance? We're the one clinging to Jesus. God exposes. God reveals. God turns on the lights. Before heaven and earth meet again, there is a voice that we must hear. Revelation 18:4 says this stark warning to all of us today. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, not geographically, but spiritually. Come out of the illusion that security can be purchased. Come out of the lie that more will finally be enough. Come out of the quiet normalization of compromising. Because Babylon rarely feels evil while you are living inside of it. That's the challenge. It feels successful, Babylon does. It feels responsible. I'm a responsible human being now. It feels comfortable. Feels normal. Babylon says, save your life. But the Lamb says what? Lay it down. Babylon says, take more. Save more. The Lamb says, give. Yes. Babylon says, protect yourself. The Lamb says, trust me. Babylon dazzles. But the Lamb was slain. And church, hear this gently. Make sure you're not calling Babylon blessing. Because not everything that grows your life forms your soul. Not everything that increases your comfort deepens your freedom. Sometimes the greatest blessing of God is when he lovingly disrupts the things we mistook for life. God exposes. God reveals. God turns on the lights. You do not have to tear Babylon down. That's not our job. Guess who does that? God. He'll take care of it. You are simply called to come out, to live differently like those exiles in Jerusalem, or in Babylon in Jeremiah's day, to bear witness and watch what God does. Because every time you choose the way of Jesus, the light pushes back darkness. And one day, not metaphorically, but truly, heaven and earth will meet again. Remember how I talked about this, in which, you know, maybe breaks all of the conceptions that we have about heaven and earth. At the very beginning, what happened when heaven and earth were created? They were together, and we walked with God in the cool of the garden, and it was separated when we listened to the dragon. But Revelation, and this is the hint to the next season, so hang on, it isn't that we're going to get a chance to escape and go to heaven. If you were here for the rapture study a couple weeks ago, it's not the left behind that are the one, the left behind ones are the ones that are staying here, just as in Noah's day. And God is rewinding this VHS tape for us. And as Revelation teaches us, he brings heaven back to earth and restores the garden the way he intended it to be. So it's not about waiting to get to heaven. It's about longing for God to bring it home. One day, heaven and earth will meet again. No shadows, no night, no more seduction. Not one more beast. Just the garden in the cool of the day and the presence of our beloved. And I wonder if it will feel a little like a kid walking in the night, certain that something terrible was lurking in the shadows, only to discover the Father is already in the room, reaching for the switch and flooding everything with light. And in that moment, we may wonder where the monsters were ever powerful as we imagined they would be. Not at all. Or were we simply waiting for God to turn on the lights? Church, don't be afraid of the dark. The Father is not distant, and Babylon is not ultimate. The light is already shining. So step off that beast. Come out of her. Walk in the light. And you and I will discover that we are safer than we thought. We are more held by God than we realized. And we are more free than we dared to believe. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the God who comes near and turns on the lights when we are afraid. And when your light shines, we can finally see what is true. Lord, if there are places where we've been calling Babylon blessing, would you gently show us? Show me. Not to shame us, but to free us. Help us loosen our grip on what we won't last, and teach us to hold tightly to Jesus. Give us courage to step off the beast and walk in your way, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it costs us something. And for those who are hurting right now, those carrying burdens, those wondering where you are, remind us that you are already in the room and that we are not alone and that your light is already shining. Make us faithful people. Steady and awake, not dazzled by the world, but anchored in your kingdom. And so we trust you, Father. Lead us into your light. In Jesus' name, amen.